Turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we will begin reading at verse 28. Mark 12, 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We're going back into Mark, and I will remind you that Jesus has already been interrogated by three different factions of the Jews. Each one had a different agenda or a different belief system, but they were all trying to catch Jesus in something that would incriminate him. The Pharisees were the strict legalists. The Herodians were the political compromisers. The Sadducees were the theological liberals. But this teacher of the law, who would be a scribe, was impressed with the answers that Jesus gave, and I'm not convinced that he was trying to entrap Jesus. He may have asked this question out of sincerity. And the question he asked then, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Now, we might miss the question and assume, well, there's only 10 commandments, but realize that along with the 10 commandments, there's all the case law of the Old Testament. Then the strict Jews had added their interpretations and their applications to the basic law, and so they had a total of 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands, for a total of 613 laws. Now, in doing that, this was called fencing the law. They did not want to break God's law, so they built a barrier so that you couldn't even get close to breaking God's law. But in doing that, they lost their perspective. This is a classic case of not being able to see the forest for the trees. Jesus, in his teaching, always went back to the original intent of the law. And you remember in his great Sermon on the Mount, he would say, "You have heard, but I say unto you." He was not contradicting prior teaching of Scripture, but he was clearing the brush away because people had added to the law until they lost perspective. It may be a matter of personality, but by temperament, some people are rule keepers. Are you a rule keeper? There are other people who by temperament are rule breakers. In moral development, and I'm sure some of you may have studied in this field, maturity is the ability to sort out priorities. A person who is mature in moral ethics can sort out what are the highest priorities. Now, in order just to illustrate this point, I remembered a dumb joke. I'm not really so much telling you the joke as I am illustrating the principle, but I heard about a simpleton who had bought an exotic sports car over $100,000, but he made the mistake of driving it through the wrong part of town and was stopped by some hoodlums. They drug him from the car, and they drew a circle on the sidewalk, and they told him, whatever he did, do not step outside the circle. Then they began to strip all the chrome off the car. They began to take off the add-ons. They began to vandalize the car. But the more damage they did to the car, the more he was just laughing hysterically. Finally, they They broke out the windshield. They deflated the tires. And he just laughed and laughed, and they finally stopped, asking what he was laughing about. Well, he composed himself just long enough to inform them that he had stepped out of the circle three times and no one had caught him. Now, the problem is they just run a $100,000 vehicle, but he didn't have his priorities straight. He had lost his perspective. In leadership, there's a guru who is famous for this statement: the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Now, when it comes to religion and denominations and personal faith, some people get hung up on incidentals and things that really don't matter and fail to realize that the heart of our faith is this personal relationship with God and with our fellow man that is based on love. And so Jesus, as he consistently does, cuts through all the verbiage, all the baggage, and declares that the most important thing is to love God with our whole being. And in giving his answer, you may have already recognized that he reaches back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and quotes verses 4 through 9. Now, this passage would be familiar to every Jew. Every little Jewish boy and girl would have memorized this passage, and they would have referred to it as the Shema. Now, the first word in the Hebrew text, Deuteronomy 6:4, is the verb hear. And in Hebrew, that word is Shema. And so the whole passage is just nicknamed the Shema. If you were to travel to Israel today and buy souvenirs, and you wanted to buy some kind of a scroll or some kind of an inscription that had Hebrew characters on it, if you wanted to bring home a souvenir, it's very likely that what you would bring home would be the Shema. Now, what's interesting is that Orthodox Jews were required to quote the Shema four times a day, and the very times of day were specified. See, this again is an instance of going beyond the law. The basic command is not to recite it, but to do it. And it reminds me of a little quip I picked up: when all is said and done, there's always more said than done. Religion, if you're not careful, religion is a matter of just reciting, and true religion is a matter of living. And so you may have also heard this term phylactery. Jesus refers to a phylactery in Matthew 23, verse 5, and it was a little box that the strict Jews would bind either to their forehead or their arm. Now, in these boxes would be the Scripture. And you guessed it, the Scripture that would be in the phylactery was the Shema. But again, the Scripture never commands us to quote it. The Scripture never commands us to wear it. The Scripture commands us to live it. The Jews also posted small little tubes on the doorposts of their doors. And yes, inside the tube would be the Shema. But God never really literally commands us to post his law, to recite his law, or to wear his law. He commands us to keep his law. And so let's look at this important passage in Deuteronomy. Let's unpack it. It starts off saying, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." God is undivided, and so our love and devotion to him must also be undivided. Now, we are commanded to love God with all of our heart. The heart is not the muscle that pumps blood, but here we're speaking metaphorically. The heart is the seat of our feelings, our emotions, our desires, and our passions. To love God with our whole heart means that our desires and our passions match his. We're commanded now to love God with our whole soul. Our soul is our life. We're commanded to love God with our whole mind. Religion should be more than just an emotional release. We are not to check our mind at the door when we assemble for worship. And sometimes I say things just to provoke your thinking. I hope I'm not saying things that just provoke you, but I am trying to get you to think, because a part of our worship is to use the mind that God gave us. To love God with our whole mind means that we agree with God about what is good. We're commanded to love God with all of our strength. That refers to all of our physical capacities, including our wealth and our possessions. It means that we're willing to take a personal risk, to stand for what is right and true and good. Now, it's a mistake to try to distinguish between our heart, our soul, our mind, our understanding. These things overlap. But the point is, we are to make a total commitment to God that will be manifested in how we relate to other people. And so, tagged onto this is, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it's assumed that we do love ourselves, but we're to love someone beside ourselves. We all are born with an innate self-centeredness and this innate self-preservation. Everyone is looking out for number one, but really what Jesus is saying here is, we need to change who number one is. Yes, you should look out for number one, but remember, number one, as you mature, number one is no longer you, but number one is God and other people. And so, entry-level Christianity is to be born again. This is when we enter the kingdom of God. At that point in time, God forgives us. God's love is poured out into our hearts along with the Holy Spirit. This is what Romans 5 tells us. For this scribe to recognize that loving God and people is the essence of true religion caused Jesus to make this statement in verse 24 that he was not far from the kingdom. Now, what is meant here is the kingdom of God. The question is, if he's not far from the kingdom, that means he's not in it. He's still outside it. What would it have taken for this man to have entered the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 3 that unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, do you realize what a radical statement Jesus is making? Do you realize that the strictest of the Pharisees could not enter the kingdom of God by keeping all their 613 rules? Nor can the most liberal of the Sadducees enter the kingdom of God through the intellectual process of sorting out what they believed and what they rejected. Now, I'm really saying something pretty radical, but this is the nature of Jesus' teaching. Salvation is not based on how liberal or how strict we are. It's based on a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I would suppose that you would have me categorized as being conservative. But you see, that's a relative term. If you were to ask me, am I conservative, I honestly would have to ask you, in relationship to what? I'm conservative on some things, I'm less conservative on other things. Do you realize that just being conservative doesn't mean you're saved? It doesn't mean you're necessarily going to heaven. An ultra-conservative may not be born again, and a highly educated liberal may not be born again. I interact with a broad spectrum of beliefs and people. Honestly, I'm more conservative than some people. I'm less conservative than other people. But Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a tradition. It's not a doctrine so much as it is a relationship. And Jesus says that true Christianity is a relationship that is based on love. Every true Christian is forgiven, is given new life through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're adopted into the family of God, and we're given assurance of our new relationship. And so when we are born again, we begin to love God. And that's what makes us a Christian. Now, let me say that within the family of faith, I may disagree with my brother and sister, but I need not unchristianize a brother and sister who disagrees with me on an interpretation of some matter. The issue is, do I love God? Do I love my neighbor as myself? But now I want you to hear carefully what I'm saying. When we become a Christian, God pours out His love into our heart, but we don't love God with our whole heart. Yes, we love God, but we still love ourselves, and we still love some things that we ought not to love. Wesley explained it in these terms, that there are still some things in our heart that remain from the old life. They no longer reign. They're no longer in control, but they still remain. And if that's hard to grasp, let me say it as simply as I can. When we get saved, there's a part of us that doesn't get saved. We carry on the residual or the remain of the old life. Now, we live in the new life, but we still have the old. But God can so fill us with His love that it displaces anything that's inconsistent with His love. This is Christian maturity. This is what God is trying to do in us after we become Christians. It's not enough just to get your foot in the door, but come in as deeply as you can. This is what God wants to do. You understand by definition, if I love God with my whole mind, my whole body, my whole soul, that crowds out anything that's contrary to His love. This is the highest experience of Christianity that we can know in this life. Because we're Methodists, let me connect some dots for you. John Wesley taught this as the doctrine of Christian perfection. Not an absolute perfection. No, we're not absolutely perfect. But what happens is this should be interpreted as a Christian maturity. Wesley said this was really why the Methodists were raised up, is to explain to the whole world how we can love God with our whole heart and serve Him with all of our strength. He said that's all I meant, no more, no less. That's all perfection means, is that we love God. We'll never be absolutely perfect, but when I love God with my whole heart, when I love my neighbors as myself, then I am fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. Do you understand that idea? Here's what I mean by that. Bought a new car a couple years ago, and you might ask me, how does it run? You hear people say things like this, well, it runs perfectly. Now, you could object on philosophical grounds, say nothing runs perfectly, but it fulfills the purpose for which I bought it. It gets me from point A to point B and from point B to point A. Now, you can't drive it in the river and fish off of it. But it was never engineered to be a boat. You understand? It was engineered for transportation. And so when a thing fulfills the purpose for which it was created, we say that the thing is perfect. And yet we know that nothing, no one but God is absolutely perfect. But God looks at us, God looks at you and me as His sons and daughters, and when we love Him with all of our heart, and when we love our neighbors ourselves, God says, you see there, He's perfect. She's perfect. He said that about Job. He says, mark the perfect man. Was Job absolutely perfect? From a philosophical standpoint, no one is. But Job loved God. Job didn't understand a lot of things. Wesley said, 1,000 infirmities are consistent with Christian perfection. All God asks of us is to love Him unreservedly, to give Him a total commitment. And that's as high as we can go in this life, but that's the purpose for which God created us. And so Jesus is zeroing in on the things that really matter. It's interesting, isn't it, how Christianity can pick up so much baggage, so much tradition, so many extra biblical rules and regulations, and those things can divide us from one another. But realize, the heart of Christianity is this love of God. As we move into the Christmas season, we celebrate God's inexpressible gift. We started the service with that reference from 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. What was that? Well, it was the gift of Jesus, and it was motivated by this magnanimous love of God. God splurged. God didn't give us just the... By the way, God didn't owe us anything. He didn't have to give us anything. But God gave us the very best He had. Let me just quote this to you. This ties in with our theme, what we've even talked about in this service. Someone said, God only had one son. Now, I know we're adopted sons and daughters, but we're talking about really a part of God. God only had one son, and He was a missionary. See, that's what it means to be a missionary. It means to go from one culture to another. Jesus left the culture of heaven and came to earth. Why did He come? Well, He came to show us the way to heaven because we couldn't find it on our own. He came to tell us how much God loved us. Without the love of God, the holidays degenerate into stress and tension and hassle. Cindy and I know of several families who already have had almost unbearable tension and stress. What a tragedy to get together to celebrate Thanksgiving and not to speak to each other. What a tragedy to get together to celebrate the birth of Christ and His love to the world and be miffed at each other. And so as we plunge in to the holiday season, remember, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is that Jesus is the reason for the season. Let's stand and ask God to help us to remember what Jesus taught us. Father, we thank You that You so loved the world that You sent Your only begotten Son. While He was here, He taught us the way to heaven. And then He hung on a cross and opened the door to heaven. This is the first stage in Your mission to redeem the world. And You did it not of necessity, not of compulsion, but You did it because of love. Help us to remember that whatever we give or get, whatever we do or don't do, wherever we go or don't go, help us to remember that Your gift to us is love. That's what the world needs. Fill our hearts with Your love so that we can share it with someone else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.